Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 14. We'll begin our reading at verse 24. Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 24. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out with fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Hebrews chapter 11 is often called the Faith Hall of Fame or something of that nature. It briefly covers the lives of a number of Old Testament saints, the promises they received, the faith they had in God's promise, and the lives that demonstrated that faith. Chapter 12 is a charge to the readers of the book of Hebrews to live that same way, to emulate that life that they had just read about or heard about there in chapter 11. Faith in God's promise, and a life that reflects that faith. James said, faith without works is dead. By this he was saying that saving faith is a life-changing faith, and that a true believer's life will demonstrate that faith. Good works do not make us God's children, but rather they demonstrate that we are indeed God's children. We can make all the claims we want to, but if it's not reflected in our life, it's time to go back and assess whether or not we're really God's children. Now, many of those mentioned in chapter 11 also underwent great hardship. You can read some of those in the Old Testament. Allusion is made to others that suffered poverty, abuse, imprisonment, and even death for their faith. They were held up as examples to follow. Tough times were coming to the readers, the original readers of the book of Hebrews. And the writer is urging them to hold fast, to live as the heroes of chapter 11 lived, to prove their faith by their faithfulness, their fidelity, even under great tribulation, under trials and difficulties. Faithfulness, understand, and we've got to get this, we've got to understand this, otherwise we're going to fail. Count on it. Faithfulness is dependent on the power of God. You can't live for God without God. Okay, I'll say it again. You guys, you know the creed here. You don't do things for God, you do things with God. Absolutely. Four things are mentioned here in what we're going to be looking at here this morning. We are to, number one, remember those who went before us. To remove the things that hinder, to resolve outstanding sin issues, and look to Jesus. So let's look at our text here, chapter 12, and verse 1 and a little bit of verse 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'll be dealing with the balance of verse 2 and verse 3 next time we speak on Hebrews, probably next week. Now, I'm going to clarify a couple of things. Number one is the cloud of witnesses. We're dealing, of course, with those mentioned in chapter 11 and more. He says, the time would fail me, and he mentions a whole bunch of people, and then he just deals with the prophets. That would include, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and go on down the list, Elijah, Elisha, and so forth. He deals with those before the flood, Abel, Enoch, Noah, before the giving of the law with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the law and after Moses, Joshua, Rahab, David, Samuel, and the prophets. He deals with all these in quick succession there in chapter 11. He deals with the believers, that they were believers in the promise. Reconciliation through God's Messiah that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. The kingdom that would come. And it says they gained approval by their faith. They didn't gain approval by their works. The works were a demonstration of their faith. They gained approval by faith, what Messiah would accomplish. Salvation, if I were to ask your average Christian, to those who profess faith, okay, we are saved by grace through faith today. How were Old Testament saints saved? We got the answer. The same way. The same way. Now, they didn't have as much information as we do. They put their faith and trust in the promise that God had made. They were looking forward in anticipation to what God would do. Their faith was in trusting in what God would do in sending His promised Messiah to bring about redemption. But they didn't know His name. But they knew the promise. And they trusted God in that promise. Their salvation was in anticipation. Our salvation is looking back at what He did accomplish. And I mentioned before that all of that Old Testament sacrificial system, the tabernacle, all these things were symbols looking forward to a sacrifice that actually would take away sin. Book of Hebrews earlier makes it very clear the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. Period. But they were symbols to represent what God would do. Just like when we do the Lord's Supper. We are looking back at what God did do. They are simply symbols to point to Christ. Again, today and the folks that lived 3,000 years ago, all looking at the same promise, all basically putting our faith and trust in the same thing. With the same outcome, eventually. Because we haven't received, at this point, anything more than they had. I have forgiveness, I have become a child of God, and I have a promise that God will glorify my body, free me wholly and completely from the very presence of sin in myself, and that there is a kingdom awaiting eventually which will have a new heaven and a new earth wherein, it says in 1 Peter, dwelleth righteousness. And so I have a kingdom coming that God will glorify me, He will glorify creation, and that's our eternal home. If we know Christ as Savior. That's what the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. That's what you and I are looking forward to. And it's based on the same promise. By faith, they lived in that expectation of a coming Messiah, of glorification of the kingdom. But they have yet, and we have yet, to receive all that was promised. Again, we've gotten a lot. We got more than they did. We have the church, we're in the church age, so I am indwelt, empowered, sealed, and baptized by the Holy Spirit all at the instant of my salvation. I'm indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to live as I should. God has given us more revelation. We have a bigger Bible than they had. All that New Testament stuff, that's since their day. And you look back at the first one mentioned, Abel. How much Bible did Abel have? Nothing. We have so much more. And yet we still have to wait. We're waiting for that glorification. We're waiting for that kingdom. Sin's debt is paid. God's justice has been satisfied as we look back at what Messiah has accomplished, but what they were looking forward to. But again, still waiting for the glorification of the body and still waiting for the kingdom. Now, I'm going to pop some bubbles today. I really am. I've been asked about this. Somebody here... I could point out somebody, I could mention Randy by name, but I won't. Asked me about this some time ago regarding the witnesses there in verse 1. They are witnesses of or to God's promises. They were the initial recipients of God's revelation in these things. Their example of faith and expectation gives us an example to follow. We are to follow their example of faith, many of them under great hardship, not to deviate, not to waver, regardless of the pressures that this world may put upon us. And they are testifying, I'm using that word very carefully, they are testifying to us as witnesses on, not the grandstand, but on the stand, as in a courtroom. They are testifying, declaring what God said and what they believed and did in response to that. It is basically what we saw in chapter 11, their personal testimony of faith in Christ and the lives that, they lived after that in response to that. That's what we have in chapter 11. Here's the bubble popping. They are not witnesses of us. Now, I'm not saying that people in heaven can't see. I'm saying that this text is not teaching that. I've heard a lot of really dynamic, thrilling, fun, exciting preaching dealing with this. We have some songs in our hymnal that deal with this. That somehow there's a giant grandstand in heaven where all the saints who have gone before us are gathered into a giant stadium looking down on us here on earth, and they're cheering us on. Yeah, go for that, go for that. Oh, don't do that. Oh yeah, do this. And we get that whole idea. That's not what's taught here. I mean, it makes dynamic and thrilling stuff. Boy, that's motivation. Yeah, mom's watching me. Grandma's watching me. Moses is watching me. It isn't here. Sorry. Pop the bubble. I'm not saying that that's not possible. I'm saying that that isn't what this passage teaches. It's teaching that they are testifying to us. They are witnesses on the stand, not the grandstand, of what faith is and how lives are to be lived. Others went before us. They have set an example. They have laid a premise. If so-and-so can do this, then I can do this. By the grace of God, I can do anything God wants me to do. I can be anything God would have me to be. These other folks, I mean, come on, who have we got here? We've got Abraham, who was, and Isaac, who were liars. You read the accounts there, it's like, guys, why do you do this? Liars, putting their wives in compromised positions because they're afraid of themselves, for themselves. We see this scheming guy named Jacob. We see a murderer named Moses. We see a harlot named Rahab, and the list goes on and on. We see people with a deep, dark past, and yet they are held up as examples to follow. Not in their sin, in their faith. In their love, their devotion, their actions of faith, their willingness to risk all by faith. And so wherefore, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these who went before us testified of what should be, what can be in us. You know, we sometimes look at, I've heard of this, that some pastors, and I've passed out a few of these, I got report on two of them today. Occasionally I may give somebody or recommend a Christian biography, and they read that and go, wow, boy, it's just amazing. Oh, it's incredible. I can't, and they says, but people sometimes get overwhelmed by reading Christian biographies. It's like, you know, the ability to live as that person did, just totally beyond what I'm capable of doing. Which, if we're resting in the flesh, is true. By the grace and power of God, I can do anything that God would have me to do. And just as the Old Testament saints had baggage and came from sometimes very poor backgrounds, difficult backgrounds, so a great many people in church history came from some pretty rough and difficult backgrounds, and God did some great and amazing things with them in spite of themselves. That the greatness of the power may be of God and not of us. That I can't pat myself on the back and say, look what I did for God. No, look what God did with me. In Acts chapter 15, when Barnabas and Paul were going to the Jerusalem council, they stopped at all the different churches on their way between Antioch and Jerusalem and described to them and gave testimony also before the council of what God had done with them. Not what they had done, but what God had done with them. We're simply tools in God's hands. That's all we are. Tools in God's hands. And so he says, Let us lay aside every weight. We'll often see this in the writings of Paul. I don't personally believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, but some of the same, but people he knew did. You ask me, who was it? I don't know. But I don't think it was Paul, and I can explain why, and I think I did that when we did the introduction. But when we're dealing with this area, this region, in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, athletics was a very prominent aspect of the culture. In every 4 years, we have the Olympics. And in ancient times, of course, they had the Olympics. The current ones are modeled after the originals. The first modern Olympics were held in Greece for that reason. But there were also a number of other games going on. They had the Isthmian Games, which were done in Corinth. And there was a number of other places around. And most of the big cities that they have done excavations on and so on in the Middle East, they have a great big theater. They will often have an arena. And it isn't just where they put people to death, but this is where events took place. They will have a racetrack where they would race horses, but also foot runners would race. They had all different kinds of things for this. Spectator sports were very popular in the Roman Empire. And so he uses some of that same imagery. Paul uses it quite often. And it's used here. Let us lay aside every weight. If I was, trust me, I'm not, but if I were to be involved in a foot race, I'm going to run, let's not make it a sprint because that, let's make it a marathon, which is more in accord with what we're looking at here. And I know our brother over here is going to be going to the Marine Corps, so he's going to be doing the exact opposite of what we're talking about here. But we want to eliminate the things that are going to hinder us. So I'm going to want to, and I'm using this as an excuse to take off my jacket because I'm a little warm. We want to remove anything that's going to hinder us. Got too much stuff in my pockets. I want to get rid of some of this stuff and so I won't be hindered. I'm not going to want to have a helmet and a pack and heavy boots. Instead, I'm going to want to have real light running shoes on. I'm going to wear a tank top so I have freedom of movement in my arms and it'll be as cool as possible. And the Greeks, frankly, they wore as little as possible when they were participating in these things because they didn't want to have anything that would hinder them, that would weight them down. We're dealing with athletic terminology. When I was in high school, my high school, you know, most high schools have this. You go down to the gym or whatever, if it's a separate building, whatever, and you'll have glass cabinets. And they'll have the different trophies that school has won. Go to the gym, there might be banners on different championships that they have won. My school had a great athletic program. They won a bunch of, but they excelled in swimming. They used to win the state championship almost every year. And you could always tell the swimmers were when it came down to the time for the state competitions, because these guys would show up at school, and again, this is in the late 70s, early 80s. Some of you, my hair used to be down to here. And some of you are laughing because you did the same. They would come to school bald. I mean, they had a head like Greg. They had a head like some of the other people I could mention. Why did those guys shave their heads if they were going to be going to a swim meet? Participating in a swim meet? Yeah, they want to remove anything that's going to hinder them. Why isn't there no such thing as a woolly dolphin? Got a woolly mammoth, why don't we have a woolly dolphin? Why is it that they don't have a hair on their body? Well, I'm going to slide right through that water. Same reason those guys would shave they'd shave their arms and legs too. But it was to remove anything that would hinder them. We are to set aside anything that's going to hinder our run for God. Our service for God. Anything that would hinder me in my Christian life. Folks, it's a lot more than dealing with the hair on my head, which I'm challenged with anyway. We have all sorts of things that hinder us in this life. I have been hammering on this for a number of years now because it's been particularly evident the last several years. We deal with distractions. Holy smokes, do we deal with distractions. We deal with things that needlessly occupy my time, my money, my energies. I could be devoting this to God. I could be taking the time to do this. I could be doing, but I'd rather do this. This is more fun. This is what attracts me. This is what distracts me from my service for God. What hinders you? I'm not asking for, I want you to run this through your mind though. What hinders you in your personal Bible and prayer time? Because the excuse I hear mostly is, I just don't have time. But you do. It's just a matter of priorities. What do you do with your time? We have, I know we live busy lives. Trust me, I understand busy lives. But you are never too busy to spend time with God. You can always schedule it. You can make time. You make time to eat. You can make time for this. There were several reasons why, but what was one of the major reasons for fasting in Bible times? Time. Time to pray. Time set aside to pray. I'm going to take out this block of time that I would spend with a meal. And most of history, most places around the world, even today, meals are events. Here in the United States, we grab something, we stuff it down, we have fast food, which is no longer fast, but we have fast food, and we slam it down so that we can get something into our stomach so we can go on. Most places around the world, most cultures, eating is an event. And so it takes time. I met with a missionary friend of mine who grew up in Spain. He's a missionary in Spain today. I met with him at a Red Robin, not the one on South Hill, a little bit out of the area, and when he was stateside last time. And probably three times after we had finished, and the restaurant was almost empty, about three times after we had finished and they cleared the table, they kept coming by and saying, you guys need anything? Can we get you anything? And he laughed and he leaned over to me after the waiter had left and he said, you know, back home we'd have this table for the rest of the day. Eating is an event. But I'm going to set aside this meal. I'm going to not participate today because I am instead going to devote that time to prayer. I can schedule it. I need to schedule it. You've heard me. Where do you fit it in? I heard a preacher ages ago say that I pray as I go. And that was good counsel to me. Yes, I have my prayer time in the morning. I do. I have my Bible time and I have my prayer time first thing in the morning when I've got my coffee in one hand and my Bible in the other. But I don't get all my prayer time done in the morning. I just don't. I pray for all you folks and it takes a while. It's been ages since I've listened to the radio in my car. I don't have it on. What am I doing? I'm usually praying. If I'm alone, I'm praying in the car. That's a block of time where to get from point A to point B, I may have 10 minutes, I may have 15 minutes, I may have half an hour, an hour. I get to do two things at the same time. I can drive and I can pray. And so we have these things that distract us, hinder us from our Bibles and our prayer time, the very thing that we need the most. And we make the excuse, I just don't have time. No, what you have is a priority problem. Because you can do anything you're supposed to do. I need to set aside the time. I need to rearrange my schedule. I need to figure out where I can do this and what can go and what is more important. What hinders me? The encumbrances. And then he says, the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, as a child of God, I am no longer bound by sin. I am no longer enslaved to sin. I don't have to sin. As a lost person, I had to sin. I might not sin as bad as I possibly could, but I couldn't stop. I don't have to sin now. I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. I have been freed from the bondage of sin. I am no longer a child of the devil. I'm a child of God. And I've been empowered by the Holy Spirit so that I can be and do what I'm supposed to. And yet, I'm still in this flesh. I still have an old nature. And yes, Christians still yield to temptation and sin. What do I do if I sin? Because I do. And this troubles me, and it should. Well, number one, get it right. Get it right. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because even if I sin, I'm still God's child. I still belong to Him. Psalm 37:24 is a great comfort. And we sing this. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. As God's child, you know, when my kids were little, the little toddler, you're walking someplace, you're walking through the grocery store, something like that, and you got that child's hand, you got a good grip on that hand. I used to have them wrap my little finger around their wrist. Because I knew that my children, sooner or later, were going to trip over something. It might even be their own footstep. But they were going to trip and fall. And I didn't want them to go whack. No, I'm going to hold on to their hand. Because that way they're not going to go all the way down. They're not going to hurt themselves. And a lot of you parents have done this. Child trips. Put them back up on their feet and off we go. Lord does the same thing with us. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So when I sin, what am I supposed to do? I am to get it right. I am to get up and go on. I am not to quit. Now, certain sins may limit me. Certain sins may limit my ability to serve the Lord, may limit me in certain areas of service. I can have forgiveness like that. Restoration to a position, trust and so on, that may take some serious time. There's certain things I've probably eliminated myself from. But I am to pick up and I am to go on. There are certain things I will always be able to do. I just need to make sure that I don't quit. I need to take preventative measures. The sin which does so easily beset us. You know, you talk to some younger Christians that got saved and they're excited and in discipling them, maybe they've entrusted this information with you. They struggle with a particular area of sin. And then over a period of weeks or months, they have gotten victory over and they are so excited that I this problem that used to be just an ongoing issue with me, I haven't had trouble with in weeks. And I've got this thing licked. And I say, no, you don't. Because the moment you think you've got this taken care of, the devil knows that's exactly when you're weakest. You need to be utterly, always dependent on God to gain victory over this. And so I need to take preventative measures. I need to memorize scripture. Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Areas that you wrestle with, memorize verses dealing with those things. It's amazing how when you're dealing with temptation, when you're playing with that venomous snake, God seems to tap you on the shoulder and whisper in your ear that verse that you memorized. And avoid temptation. Flee also youthful lust, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. There are certain people that I need to avoid. They are a cause of temptation to me. Certain places that I need to avoid going to. Even if it's not what's going on at the place, sometimes that place brings up memories. And I need to avoid that place. There are sometimes even things I need to avoid. I need to run and turn the other way. And I need to yield or submit myself to God. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Again, we do things with God. And therefore I need to submit myself to God so that I will be empowered by God so that the devil will flee. Because if I'm sitting there crossing my arms, I can handle the devil, let come what may, I am doomed. I am doomed. I need to submit myself to God. And lastly, we need to keep short sin accounts. Get right as soon as you are aware of the sin. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Get it done right then. Never put it off. It is always right to do right. And maintaining fellowship with God is too important to put it off. Whatever's going on, as soon as God puts that in your mind, get it taken care of. Get it done right then and there. Don't put it off. And then he says this, run with patience the race that is set before you. It is not a sprint. It's a marathon. We are dealing with endurance. It says run with patience, not impatience. If somebody starts out in a mad, all of a sudden they fire the gun and there's this surge. You ever watch the Boston Marathon or some of these? You got all these people packed in there. The gun goes off and it's just like, and it goes longer. But once in a while, you always have one or two people that'll bolt to the front and say, I was in first place for 100 yards. Yeah, but how many miles do you have to go? But I was in first place. It's endurance. It's endurance. Run with patience, not impatience. The race that is set before us. Everybody's race is different. My trust and my power are the same, but my race is different. The things you have to face are not the things that I have to face. But we both have to run the race. Our races, our courses are personalized. What has been assigned us to us. And also, we're not in competition with one another. In this race, we're not in competition. What are we in competition against? The course. We're in competition against the course. What's the goal? Finish. Finish. Finish well. Finish by the rules. The goal is to finish well. 2 Timothy was the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. It was written probably in the late summer, maybe early fall. He was going to be executed the following spring. He knew it. And he writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. Again, dealing with boxing. He's talking about the different athletic games. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So we've talked about setting aside the weight, following the examples that have gone before us, dealing with the sin problem, which is the greatest encumbrance, running with patience, and then lastly, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. I need to have my eye fixed on him. I need to have it fixed on him in love and devotion and confidence. The whole purpose for my race, the thing that I have waiting, everything is dependent on him. And as we're going to see next time, he ran it before us. We saw the examples in chapter 11. He is the greatest example. We'll talk about that next time. And he ran a race that you and I will never have to run because he ran it for us. And he makes sure I'm not distracted by what's going on around me. You know, it's easy to get distracted. All I have to do is read the news headlines. It's distracting. And I'm not saying not to read the news. I'm saying be careful that we don't get absorbed and fixated on these things. I need to be looking, and we end up looking around instead of looking to Jesus. That's why we read the passage we read from Matthew 14. Lord, if it's you, bid me come out on the water. He says, come. And Peter, out of all of the 12, because Peter the impulsive, Peter does something that no human being had ever done ever in human history. He got out of a boat in the middle of a lake and started walking on the water. Now, Jesus had started on the shore and just was on his way taking a shortcut across the middle of the lake. But Peter stepped out onto the lake. Here's a guy who had been born and raised on the shores of that lake. He's a fisherman. He knows this place. He knows how deep this is. It's a deep lake. And he gets out and starts walking on the water, walking to Jesus. Now, Jesus is far enough away, they could hear him, they could see him, but they couldn't recognize him. There's a little distance to go. He starts walking on the water. He's walking on the waves. That would be something, wouldn't it? But then he takes his eyes off of Jesus and starts looking around. And he does what you and I, he does what the disciples in the boat are already thinking. What in the world does this guy think he's doing? You can't walk on water? Well, he is. Until he starts looking around and he says, what am I doing? People don't walk on water. And he began to sink. Lord, help me! And by that time he gotten close enough to Jesus, Jesus reached down and grabbed him. Why did you doubt? Well, I took my eyes off of you, and if he's going to say anything, because he doesn't, and he starts, because he's ashamed, he starts looking around. He had been looking around. I'm in the middle of a storm. We're far enough out. It's nighttime. I can't see the shore. I'm walking on water. If I go down, I am doomed. Yes, I know how to swim, but not here. Not for this long. But Jesus had said, come. And he empowered me to come. I was walking on water until I got distracted. Keeping your eyes on Jesus. We get distracted by what's going on around us. We get distracted on what's going on in me. I've got perhaps health issues. And I'm always thinking about what if, and I'm thinking about this, and I'm worried, and I'm worried, and I'm thinking about the doctors, and I'm thinking about what's got to do, and I hurt, and I'm always thinking about what's going on inside my body. Or maybe I'm on the flip side of that, I'm also dealing with the lust of the flesh. I'm distracted by my cravings. And I become fixated on them, and I'm always thinking about them. Or for believers, I think this is the first one and the third one, I think, are the biggest ones. What's going on in my head? What's going on in my head? I'm afraid. I'm angry. And I get that by reading the headlines. I'm afraid and angry at the same time. And I feel so helpless because of what's going on and how we're all going to die. Yes, eventually we are. But for the believer, I get to go be with the Lord. And God's in control. But what's going on in my head? I'm filled with anxiety. I'm filled with worry. Guilty here. I deal with the 1.5 million things that I have to do. Oh, how in the world am I going to get all this done? Oh, I got to deal with this. Oh, no, I got to go deal with this. Oh, and then I got this phone call. I got this text. I got to go deal with this. I'll tell you what, that prayer time. God, give me the grace to deal with it. What was it? Martin Luther spent 3 hours every morning with his Bible and in prayer. And he says that I have to spend at least 3 hours because that gives me the strength to deal with everything else I got to do all day. But it has to be at least 3 hours. I'm not saying, by the way, that you have to spend 3 hours. Well, that'd be great and wonderful. But I need to keep my focus where it needs to be. Looking unto, talk to me, Jesus. Who is the author and finisher of our faith. Salvation has been bought and paid for, as we've looked at in the previous chapters of the book of Hebrews. It was done for us. Again, I don't do this with Jesus. I live the Christian life with God, empowered by God. But my salvation, he did it all. It's a gift I receive. He said his last words on the cross, it is finished. It is done. It is paid in full. I contribute nothing. Jesus, we sing, Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. And my eternity is certain. He's the author and finisher of my faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. I love this next word, reserved. reserved in heaven for you. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he, referring to the Lord, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is the one who has bought my salvation. God is the one who has bought me. God is the one who has redeemed me. I have received so much already. I have other things that are promised to me by God. They are a certainty. I just haven't gotten them yet. This, folks, is God's grace. This is God's grace. And so I am to be fixated on him. I am to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. That's what this race is all about. He bought me. He set the course. He empowers me to run. And I'm going to keep my eye on him. He's at the finish line awaiting me. This is life. This is what it's all about. What is hindering you? Do you know Christ as Savior? And if you do know Christ as Savior, are there things that have encumbered you? They might be distractions. They might be sin issues. Sometimes they're both. Are you running the race? Heavenly Father, thank you. It's a good text. Father, may we follow it. May we follow the example of those that went before us. May we remove the things that would hinder. And may we keep our eyes on you. Father, there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior. May they get that issue resolved, because they're not on the race. They're on their way to hell. And they need to trust the Savior. They might have a place reserved in heaven for them. Father, for those who are your children, Father, perhaps they're distracted. Perhaps they're encumbered. And Father, I ask that the issues be resolved, that they might run the race effectively and efficiently. And Father, above all, may we all keep our eyes on Christ, the goal in mind. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.